Great. Thank you so much. Glad you're here today. It's my privilege to be here. And if you have a Bible with you, we're going to look today at Jonah chapter 1 as we continue our study in the book of Jonah. Jonah chapter 1, and today we're going to look at verses 4 through 16. Do not panic if you didn't bring or do not have an outline because we'll move systematically through it. And if I'm going too fast, I will not be offended at all if you stop me and raise your hand and say, hey, say that again. I'll be glad to do that. I was reading this week about a couple of Moravian ministers. You may have heard of them. One of them's name was John Leonard Dober. He was born in 1706 and died in 1766. And he, along with a guy named David Nishman, Dober was a potter and Nishman was a carpenter. And they were Moravian missionaries. An interesting story about them. They felt a real calling to go to the West Indies, particularly to minister to the slaves there. In fact, history indicates that they were willing to sell themselves into slavery in order to have the opportunity to share the gospel. Now, of course, at that time, white slavery was not allowed in the West Indies. And so this is what these two men concluded. They said, we shall work as slaves among the slaves. And they went so far as to book passage on a slave ship that was headed to the West Indies. They stayed there for 3 to 4 years. And as a result of that foundational effort, now remember, this is before the birth of the modern missions movement under William Carey in 1792. We're talking 1732. But as a result of the seeds they planted in a 3 to 4 year period, more than 13,000 slaves trusted Christ as Lord and Savior. They said, we are willing to sell ourselves into slavery in order to have access to your slaves. These guys were committed. In fact, they could be heard saying to loved ones gathered along the shore as they were taking off on the ship, this was their cry, may the lamb that was slain receive the reward of his suffering. Now, that's pretty powerful, isn't it? To say that here are some men who had such a passion to share the greatness of God and the goodness of God that they would book passage on a ship, and if need be, they're willing to become slaves in order to share the gospel with slaves. I wanted to share that story with you this morning because it stands in bold relief to the actions and the attitudes of our prophet friend, Jonah. This is a guy that God called and gave a message. And Jonah, as we looked at last week, physically, mentally, spiritually, was wanting to go in precisely the opposite direction that God had called him to go and as far as he could go. Well, this morning we're going to talk about what does God do? How does God respond when his will is opposed? How does God respond when we are rebellious? How does God respond when people go in the opposite direction? Now, this brings up a number of theological issues. One of them we touched on last week, the idea of the providence of God. God, we have to affirm this morning, is either absolutely in control or he's not in control at all. I mean, the Bible doesn't give us any indication of a God who's 76% in control. No, again and again, we see the story of a God who is absolutely in control. Now, we do see in Scripture that it is possible for men to resist the presence of God and resist the command of God. But I want to also be very clear that I point out this morning that when God so chooses in carrying out his plan, he can overcome all opposition. You know, sometimes well-meaning people say, well, if we're the Lord's hands and feet. You know, if it's going to happen, it depends on us. Really. I'm pretty much convinced that if you and I aren't willing to get the job done, God can raise up somebody else to do it. He can make the rocks and the stones cry out. So we want to have this biblical balance, don't we? On the one hand, we're not robotic fatalists, but on the other hand, we affirm the fact that God is orchestrating events. And he does so with a detail that often we take for granted, even in a storm. We're going to see this morning that God, in order to accomplish his purposes and in order to do a work in the life of his prophet, will go to any lengths. In fact, even in hurling a storm on the sea. Well, follow along as I read beginning in verse 4, here's what the text says, and I'm reading from the English Standard Version. You follow along in whatever version you have. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." Well, an interesting story. Here we have Jonah. And remember last week we looked at the fact that Jonah got a word from the Lord, and the word of the Lord was experienced by Jonah. The word of the Lord happened to Jonah. And let's remember together that Jonah was not some rebellious, pagan, immoral person. He's a man that God has called, and a man that knows the Lord, a man that prays to God, a man that God has called for this specific mission. So we're going to see in this text today a story of a great storm, but it's just like the fish last week. Great fish, greater God. Great storm, which reflects an even greater God. God uses the storm. And you know, if you think about that, we have storms in Scripture, don't we? We're going to talk later on about a storm in the New Testament and about another sleeper in the midst of that storm. But you have that motif of the storm in Scripture, and God is going to use that storm in the life of Jonah. I like what Sinclair Ferguson said about Jonah. Jonah was trained in the gymnasium of God's special providence to be an obedient servant. Isn't that great? There is a sense in which in all of our lives we are in the gymnasium being trained by the providence of God so that we might grow toward greater obedience to the Lord. And that's exactly what happened with Jonah. And Jonah would learn one of the great themes of the letter now that bears his name, that salvation belongs to the Lord. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord extends his mercy and his grace and his kindness, not just to Israel, but to those wicked, dirty, evil Assyrians. Well, let's dig into the text. First of all, I want you to join me as we marvel at the management of God. God is a great manager. He is a great steward of all of his resources, and he can marshal all of his resources in a finger snap to accomplish his purposes. Now, in the verses that we just read, you'll notice that the text says that God hurled a great wind and he hurled a great storm. In fact, there's a whole lot of hurling going on in verses 4 through 7. God caused to hurl. God threw down a storm. The language in the original Hebrew is pretty graphic. God threw down a storm. God hurled a wind and God hurled a storm. And then notice what the text says. It says that the ship threatened to break up. Now, you don't see it in the English translation, but really, as Jonah is writing this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he personifies the ship as if to give it its own character. The ship thought itself to be broken. That's the very idea. Then notice what else you have in the text. The sailors do three things, don't they? They fear, and they cry, and they begin to hurl. So a wind and a storm are hurled, and now the sailors, the mariners, are hurling stuff out of the boat. So God hurls this great wind. And by the way, you have that in verse 4, in verse 7, in verse 10 and 11, and also in verse 15. So again, that hurling idea is pretty prominent. The ship thought itself to be broken, and the sailors fear and cry and hurl. Well, they're afraid, they cry, and they're hurling. What are they throwing? They are throwing the cargo overboard. The crew is frantic. Now, remember, these guys were probably pretty experienced mariners. They'd seen a lot of storms, but I don't think they'd ever seen a storm like this. And so you have this storm thrown down on the sea, a storm so furious that seasoned sailors are scared. and they cry out. Now, let's think about these mariners. Apparently, they are they're not believers in Yahweh. They are a polytheistic crew. They probably believed in a multiplicity of gods. And the text says each one cried out to his God. And then the text says they start throwing stuff, hurling stuff, a radical reaction for a bunch of freight haulers. In fact, some have speculated that maybe these polytheistic pagan sailors were in a haste, in a hurry, to offer sacrifices to whatever gods they believed in. We don't know. But notice while all of this is going on, Jonah is asleep. He's asleep. He's asleep in the inner part of the boat. In fact, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, suggests perhaps that the captain of the ship, the chief rope hauler, found Jonah because he heard him snoring. Well, we don't know that, but we do know that Jonah was probably exhausted. It's always an exhausting thing when you're trying to run away from the will of God. Some of you know that by experience. I know it by experience myself. When God has given clear indication that I'm supposed to go in that direction and I've tried to go in the other direction, you always end up depleted and exhausted and worn out because you're struggling against that which is so much more powerful than you will ever be. Well, as we move on in the text, notice Jonah. He's not praying. In fact, he's asleep, and the captain, the word means chief rope puller, comes to him. Notice again, everything and everyone is doing what they ought to be doing, except Jonah. He's deep in sleep in the recesses of a ship, down in the ship. And again, the biblical writer emphasizes that, down. When you go away from the will of God, you're always going down, down, down. And so he approaches Jonah and says, "What to you, sleeping one? Get up, call on your God, if perhaps the God will consider and we not perish." Wow, there's Jonah. Not only is he indifferent, he's asleep. He's unconcerned. He's the man on board who should be most aware, but who is sadly the least aware. He's at ease while the ship sinks, which causes me to pause and point out this fundamental truth. One of the dangers of sin when I'm out of the will of God is that it promotes an insensitivity in my life. There are a lot of reasons why sin is dangerous. Sin, at its very root, dishonors and impugns, or as the Puritans used to say, besmirches the character of God. When we sin, we're saying, "God, you're not as great as you presented yourself to be, and you're not as smart as you're supposed to be, because I know better what's for me." But then sin is also dangerous because it explodes the lie that we often believe, "Oh, this is only going to affect me." No, sin, my sin, affects those that are closest to me, the people that I love the most, the people that know me the best. But not only that, when I'm involved in sin and I'm rebelling against God, I grow increasingly insensitive to His leadership. It's like a callus that builds up on your finger or on your foot or a hardened place in your life. And you see that insensitivity here on the part of Jonah. Well, notice what happens next. Let's look at verse 8 in the text, or verse 7. "And they said to one another, 'Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us.' So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah." Now, I realize to modern sensitivities, this seems pretty weird. I mean, most of us today, if we were going to make an important decision, wouldn't say, "Hey, let's roll the dice, or let's get out the lots." But you have to understand, in ancient times, this was a part of the culture, a part of the way things were done. You say, "Well, Matthew, how do you know that?" Well, look at Proverbs 16:33. "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." The casting of lots you have here. Well, the lots are cast, and let us cause to fall lots, the method by which to discover guilt in ancient times. And guess who wins the lottery? You got it. Brother Jonah. He wins the lottery. Well, it's a sad day when a saint of God has to be outed by a bunch of pagans, isn't it? But notice what happens here. Even in the midst of this, the captain requests for Jonah to pray. An incredible opportunity for Jonah to give witness to his faith in Yahweh. Many years ago, John Stott wrote a book called Our Guilty Silence. And rather than to guilt trip people about evangelism, he just laid out a number of biblical passages and even referenced the Jonah story to drive home the point that when we have good news, when we know the truth of the gospel as it's presented to us in Jesus Christ, and we refuse to share it or are negligent to share it, then we're guilty of a devastating silence. I think about that with reference to Jonah. Here is a man that God has called to go and announce the message of judgment, but not just the message of judgment, but the opportunity also of repentance. It's a wonderful opportunity. And yet he's running in the opposite direction. And now here he is in this situation, in these circumstances, and he's won the lottery. Well, let's move on and look at verses 8 and 9. And I want you to, secondly, consider with me the commitment of God. And when I talk about God's commitment here, I'm talking about his commitment to accomplish his purposes. I love the fact. I take great comfort in it that no purpose of the living God can be thwarted. Now, he may not work in the ways that I would work or I would expect him to work. He may work in a number of ways that are totally out of bounds with what I would deem necessary or even appropriate. But God is going to get his purposes done. I want us to consider then his commitment. God speaks through these storms and he speaks through these sailors. In fact, we might say that Jonah is stormed with questions. Look at verse 8. Then they said to him, tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you? Boom, boom, boom. He is hammered with these questions. Wow. You know, the storm is raging and there is great danger. And in the midst of this, here come these questions. You tell us. On whose account is this occurring? What's your occupation? Where are you from? Where is your country? Where are your people? They are interrogating him. Jonah, like a magnet, has attracted attention, and hence this flurry of questions. He stormed with questions. Well, notice one of those key questions. They're essentially saying, Jonah, what is your allegiance? What is your allegiance? Jonah, who is your God, essentially, is what they're saying. And Jonah now has the opportunity to preach to pagans. Look at what he says. And he said to them, I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Well, let's stop there. Isn't that interesting? Here's Jonah on the run from God. He's asleep in a boat. He is awakened by a bunch of pagan sailors in the midst of this storm, and they're saying, hey, we are in really trouble. We are in a great deal of trouble here, and we're trying to understand it. Who are you? Where are you from? We think you may be the cause of the trouble. And then Jonah steps up to say, well, you want to know who I am? I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God who made the seas and the dry land. Well, that's pretty fascinating, to say the least. I myself am a Hebrew. I fear and worship the Lord who made the sea and the dry land. He is a reluctant prophet. But would you notice here? He may not be in Nineveh yet, but Jonah is beginning to fulfill his prophetic calling. He is witnessing to the God of heaven. He runs because he doesn't want to preach to pagans. And what does God do? God puts him in a situation where he does it on a ship. The crew needs the God who made the sea. They're on it. And the crew needs the God who made the dry land. That's really where they wanted to be, right? Well, to this crew, again, they worshiped a number of gods. A god was somewhere out there, but he's apt to be occupied. We see here the harmonious marriage of God's sovereignty and evangelism. God is sovereign in all evangelism, and God is evangelistic in the exercise of his sovereignty. Wow. Jonah's in a situation that he probably could never have imagined. Well, let's stop and talk about that for just a little bit. There are times in our lives when God will employ us in his service despite our disobedience in order to demonstrate that the grace and the fruit and the glory are entirely his. Here indeed, says one author, is the evangelism and the sovereignty of God. Beware of mistaking usefulness to God for communion with God. You see, God is so great, he can use a rebellious, reluctant prophet. And I think one of the most important lessons to this point in Jonah is, it is very easy for us to say, well, I'm going to church every Sunday. You know, I'm reading my Bible pretty regularly, and I'm helping out the needy, and you know, I'm even sharing my faith. And we have this mental checklist of all the things we do that God would approve of. And it's almost like we're that Pharisee in the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke chapter 18. Remember him? He goes up to pray, but really he's more talking to himself. And he says, God, I think that I'm not like all these other people. I do this, I do this, I do this, I do this. As if he's going to impress God with his religious performance. So I'm warning myself and I'm warning you, let's be very careful not to equate busyness and activity with obedience and fellowship and communion with the living God. Well, obedience to the will of God is an important thing. And we see it here in this text. Jonah is now preaching to the pagans. He refers to the Lord God who made the sea and the dry land. This situation is too serious for false religion to say. We see this inconsistency, don't we? We wonder that Jonah can recite such a creed and yet show such disrespect to the commands of God. You know, when I read this, I as I was thinking about it, I thought, wow, Jonah, you are a poser, man. You are a religious pretender. I mean, you can step up and say, I worship and fear the God who is the creator of the seas and the dry land. And yet, even in the midst of his saying that, why is he on this ship? He's on this ship because he's attempting to run away from this great God. And you know, before we blow up Jonah for his inconsistency, maybe we ought to look at our own lives. I mean, I have to be honest, there are times in my life where intellectually I would affirm God is great, God is powerful, God is in control, God is good, he created all things, he revealed himself fully, and finally through Jesus, he deserves my obedience, he deserves my commitment. But honestly, there are those days and there are those times in my actions and in my thoughts, I'm just as off base and I'm just as deep in the hole of the ship as Jonah was. But I love the commitment of God here. He doesn't abandon Jonah. Jonah's flight is not without spiritual fruit. The sailors are affected by his presentation and God's dealing with him. And again, the principle, the fruitfulness of our lives is not itself a guarantee of the closeness of our lives to his will. God can use anyone, and God can use a reluctant prophet. Let's plug that in to yet another degree. Let's say that you're in a phase of your spiritual pilgrimage where you sense that you are walking as close to the Lord as you may ever have in your life. You have an insatiable hunger for God's word. You long to see him honored and glorified. You share your faith. You're walking with the Lord and enjoying great joy in your relationship with him. That's wonderful. But we have to be honest enough as we look at Scripture to know that even on our most spiritual day, I mean when you are just in the groove spiritually, you and I are yet marred by our own fallenness and our sinfulness. And on our best day, our motives are mixed, aren't they? That's why we cry out to God and say, Lord, I'm not that much different from Jonah. I'm so often slow to respond, reluctant to follow you. But Jonah is a great reminder to us that God doesn't abandon his children when they're in the far country. Well, let's move on then and look at verses 10 through 16 and recognize the rebuke from God. Now notice the captain of the ship is too good of a theologian, the polytheist that he is, to make man the master of such a situation. He knows that there's something more to this story than just this man, Jonah. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. We don't know exactly what Jonah had told them, but now they know this, they understand this, and they're saying, "What have you done? What have you done?" It's a rebuke. Isn't that fascinating? God is speaking to Jonah through people who don't even have a covenant relationship with him. They knew Jonah was fleeing. He had told them. These pagans seem to know the rules of a relationship with God better than Jonah. "Why are you running, Jonah?" You wonder how Jonah would have answered that question. Was it because God was so cruel and you didn't want to follow him? Was it because you couldn't trust him? Is it because you don't believe his word? Is it because you're tired of him and found a better friend? Is it because he's been unfaithful to his promises? Essentially, they're saying, why would you so treat your God? These pagan sailors have a regard for the divine that Jonah didn't have. And you see here in verse 11 that Jonah's disobedience endangers others. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" Wow, there's another powerful principle. I mentioned it earlier. When I sin, I endanger others around me. That's why it's so important that husbands are godly husbands. Husbands here today, men, when you're not walking in step with Jesus, it affects the person you love the most, your wife. And then after that, your children. That's why the Bible says the husband is to be the spiritual leader of the family. He's to set the thermostat in the home. And when he doesn't do that, he endangers not only his wife, but he endangers his children and his entire family. You see that with Jonah. His disobedience had its consequences. Jonah's disobedience endangers others. Now, I look at this story and I think about what I have to call, I can't think of any other word to call it except insanity. And you know, if you think about it, if we're honest, when we sin, when we're out of fellowship with God, it is a form of insanity, isn't it? I mean, who runs away from the God of the sea on a ship? And that's exactly what Jonah is doing. He's running away from the God of the sea on a ship. Well, let's continue on in the story. For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Well, there it is. Jonah at least is coming clean. "Take me and cause me to be cast forth, for I know because of me this great storm is upon you." And then in verse 13, nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. An interesting play on words in the Hebrew there. Literally, the sea was walking. It's like the sea had legs. It was so tempestuous. The sea was walking. It was really, really a great storm out there. The sailors struggled. They rowed. They digged to reach the shore. They don't want to throw Jonah overboard. But it seems that there's no option. But what about Jonah? There's a sense in which you could say that Jonah was willing to die in order to avoid obedience to the Lord. You say, well, Matthew, how do you know that? Well, God knew that he was going to call Jonah. Jonah knew and got the commission from God. God always accomplishes his purposes. When Jonah realized he was the cause of the problem, and he acknowledges it, good for Jonah, you wonder why Jonah didn't say, I am the cause of this. I am rebelling against God because he wants me to go to Nineveh and preach to the Assyrians. You know, God is a merciful and a gracious God. But instead, notice what Jonah does. I'm the cause of this. Just go ahead and throw me in the sea. I'd rather die than be obedient to the Lord and do what he's called me to do. Remember the contrast I talked about at the outset? Those Moravian missionaries, they were willing to die in order to obey the will of God. Here, Jonah is willing to die to escape the will and the plan of God for his life. This is a hardened and reluctant prophet. Well, the text indicates that the sailors fear and they make vows. They fear Yahweh. Jonah discloses the problem that he's turned from the word of God and the presence of God, and he refuses to be guided by the word of God. It is a dangerous thing when you come to the place, or anybody you know comes to the place in his or her life where that person says, I know what God has said, I know what his word says, but I am not going to do it. That's dangerous territory. If nothing else, the book of Jonah and this lesson today is a challenge for us to look honestly at our lives. Where in my life am I out of step with the will of God? Several years ago, I was driving down the road one day listening to a sermon by Chuck Swindoll. And he made a statement in the midst of that sermon. I don't remember the text. I think he was preaching to those in ministry or maybe in the pastorals. But he made this statement, and it was so powerful, I had to pull over to the side of the road and write it down and just think about it. This is what he said: beware of trafficking in unlived truth. Beware of trafficking in unlived truth. You know, from time to time when I was pastoring, I would have folks come to my office and say, Pastor, I'm really struggling. I'm really trying to discern God's will for my life. And so often I hope lovingly and gently say, well, let's start at the beginning here. Are you walking with the Lord? Do you spend time in his word? Are you involved in a local church? Are you sharing your faith? Are you soaking up and saturating your life with the scriptures? Well, not really. I haven't been in church much. It's like people today want to know the particular will of God when they pretty much disregard his general will. I mean, we sit around wanting these revelations from God when he's revealed so much to us in his word, but we don't take the time to know it and then to live in accordance with it. Well, quickly, let's apply the truth of Jonah's God. Let me read on to the end of the text. Therefore, they called out to the Lord, O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. I love that story. Only God could accomplish this. Here is Jonah, this guy who doesn't want to do what God wants him to do, and in the midst of his running away from God, God puts him on a ship, hurls a storm on that ship, and uses Jonah as the mouthpiece to evangelize a bunch of pagan sailors. You got to love it. That is the Lord. He will accomplish his purposes. Well, First of all, as we apply this, we want to see the sign in the storm. Let me tell you what I mean by that. Everything in the book is obeying God except God's own man. The waves, the storm, all these things. You know, we think that we can go on in our sin and God's mercy will simply cover us. But the truth is that if we can go on in unrepentant sin without the chastisement of God, it's certainly not a sign of mercy. It may be a sign that we've been given over. The New Testament, book of Hebrews, whom the Lord loves, he chastens, like an earthly father chastens and corrects a son. So, Jonah, as much as he was disobedient, and as much as we may be disobedient, we can take comfort in the fact that if we belong to God, we are always in his sights. You can't run away from the Lord. By the way, Psalm 139, remember that psalm? Where can I go from your spirit? If I take the wings of the morning, if I dwell in the depths of the sea. That psalm was written before Jonah's time, and Jonah was a Hebrew, a prophet. Jonah may well have had awareness of that truth, but here he is trying to run from the Lord. Well, the sign of the storm is simply this, that God, even when his children are rebellious, doesn't let them go. He will chasten them. He will reel them in, and he will do it in his own way and in his own time. So the question is, am I in the will of God or am I on a boat to Tarshish? The Lord sent the storm. If a child is disobedient, we don't say, hey, if our children are disobedient, we don't say, hey, no big deal. Neither does God. He is too merciful, he's too loving to let his children drift into open rebellion without disciplining them. So the storm is a sign that God's not finished with you yet. Maybe I'm talking to somebody here this morning. You say, man, Matthew, right now I feel like God's got me in the woodshed. Well, I'm sorry, and I know that's painful, but you know what? There's comfort in that because the Lord disciplines and chastens those that he loves, and it shows he's not finished with you. A second truth, the storm surfaces your real commitment. In the midst of the storm, what is your commitment? Is it to safety, to comfort, to pleasure? And we learn in Jonah that there's absolutely no substitute for obedience to the Word of God. There's absolutely no substitute for obedience to the Word of God. The storm surfaces your real commitment. Here's an account that ought to cause me, it ought to cause you, all of us, to say, Lord, I confess that often my life is different from my lips. I've trafficked in unlived truth. By the power of your Holy Spirit, as I submit to you, I want the gap between the real and the ideal to close increasingly. Well, because God can preserve his people and accomplish his purposes, even through a storm, you and I ought to make obedience our consuming passion. I like that word, passion. I know it can be used negatively, but it can be used positively. I don't know a lot of you well, but all of you in your heart could say what is a passion for you. Work may be a passion. Your family may be a passion. Hobbies and things may be passions. But here's a text today that says the consuming passion of your life must be obedience to God. Richard Baxter, one of the Puritans, put it like this. His request was something like this: Lord, make these our carnal minds so spiritual and these earthly hearts of ours so heavenly that loving you and delighting in you may be the work of our lives. Isn't that a great prayer? What's the work of your life? What's the work of my life? It's not just my vocational skill, as wonderful as that may be, or whatever it may be, it is delighting in God and loving God. Well, that's why we ought to determine to abandon the insanity of fleeing from the God whose presence we can never escape. How do I know that? Well, there was another sleeper in a storm. Only this sleeper wasn't on the run from God. When he was awakened, he spoke a couple of words and the sea was calmed. And he ministered to his disciples, reminding me that God is true even when Jonah fails and when I fail. And the reason I know that is because a greater than Jonah has come, and his name is Jesus. Jonah is ready to die to avoid the will of God. Jesus dies in order to fulfill the sovereign purpose of God. Psalm 16:11 says, "In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." The good news is we can abandon the insanity of fleeing from God, and we can come clean with him and say, "Lord, I'm too often like Jonah. Bind me to yourself. Make obedience my consuming passion." Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. It's so rich and so powerful and so convicting. Father, we confess that too often we traffic in unlived truth, and too often while we're ready to criticize and throw stones at Jonah, that in a real sense, there's a lot of Jonah in us. But, oh, Father, we thank you that you're a God of compassion and mercy and forgiveness. You do not forget your children in a storm. You lovingly discipline and correct and bring us back to yourself. And so we praise you for that today. In light of the obedience of our Lord Jesus, who was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, oh, God, by the power of your Holy Spirit, work in us that we might have as our consuming passion obedience to you. In Jesus' strong name we pray. Amen. Have a great week.